For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Reminder again, if you are worshiping with us for the first time, that we preach and teach expositionally here. We're preaching through the book of Romans. On Sunday morning, most of us study different books, teach through books in our Sunday school. And, of course, on Wednesday evening, we're looking at Genesis. We're going through the book of Genesis. A lot of parallels between the book of Romans and the book of Genesis. Don't have a Bible of your own here with us. There are a few Bibles. It's on page 944, so please follow along. It will help you to understand the preaching and proclamation of God's Word. Again, verses 26 through 30 this morning. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. The latter part, we read through the verse 39 last Sunday morning, but the latter part of chapter 8 is on the hope of our glorification. And Paul is addressing here suffering. How does suffering integrate with our glorification? And so it is vital. We started last Sunday morning a summary of the Word of God. It is vital that we understand the Word of God for the hope of our glorification. We're going to expand on that this morning as we move into verse 28. Let's pray. Father, all glory be to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us this morning because we are an ignorant people. Forgive us because we are a sinful people. And teach us humility because we need Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of you know, probably all of you know, Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord this year, this past week, 99 years of age. And so there were a couple of things that I noticed in preparing the message and looking at various sites from the internet. And in 2002, he said this. He said, there was a few times when I thought I was dying and I saw my whole life come before me. This he said in one of his last crusades in Cincinnati, June of 2002. I didn't say to the Lord, I'm a preacher and I preach to many people. I said, oh Lord, I'm a sinner, and I still need Your forgiveness. I still need the cross. And I asked the Lord to give me peace in my heart, and He did. A wonderful peace that hasn't left me. Throughout his life, Graham was faithful to his calling. On his tombstone, there will be a simple inscription which reads, Preacher of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no greater accolade for any man. His life verse is John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has passed from death into life. So much for merit theology, which basically means you can work your way into heaven. God loves me because I'm good. Well, I think the book of Romans has pretty much shattered that for us. God doesn't love us because we're good. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are sinners, thankfully. All great preachers, all saints of God, men and women, have leaned on grace alone, found in the Bible alone. You may not know this, but Graham was a fair baseball player, pretty good baseball player when he was younger, and he hated to go to church because it interfered with him playing baseball. And yet, his mom took him to church, to Sunday school, and the Word of God was planted in his heart, and then during a revival meeting with the great Mordecai Ham, that name may not mean anything to you, but he was a Jewish individual that was converted, became a preacher, much like Paul. Graham, he said he felt his heart just like John Wesley and just like C.S. Lewis and millions of others. I felt my heart warmly infused with the Spirit of God as God brought me and regenerated me by faith. The rest is history. So, bring your kids to church. They may become Billy Graham. In Romans 8, we have been examining, we started last week examining an introduction to the latter part of chapter 8. And I reminded you that these great truths that we're seeing here in the latter part of chapter 8 are buttressed by the Word of God. I reminded you that it is by Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that any of us have the hope of our glorification. Now, Paul is summarizing. In the latter part of chapter 8, he is summarizing God's purposes for suffering and salvation in these last verses. He goes into a great bit of detail on election in chapters 9 through 11, which we'll look at in just a few weeks. But he is focused on, in fact, if you were to take verse 28 of chapter 8 and go all the way through verse 11, probably the central portion of the message that Paul is teaching the church at Rome is found in chapter 10. So turn with me there. Chapter 10. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in chapters 9 through 11 no less than 25 times. So, again, the Bible is the greatest commentary on the Bible. And he quotes here. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Another quote from the Old Testament. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, a quote from the Old Testament, as mentioned in the book of Acts and in the book of Titus. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. It's man's responsibility to obey the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, latter part of chapter 8, chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to teach us about election. And I'm going to focus a great deal on it this morning because we've got time to engender that truth in the future. But what you see here in this chapter, in verse 13, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're listening, say amen. The elect must believe the gospel. They must repent and in faith come to Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Bible teach that they have to do nothing or nothing changes. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. And as we move into looking at verse 28 and 29 of chapter 8, we will focus on the gospel call. Everyone who is saved must submit to the authority of Scripture and the Holy Spirit in power. Everyone whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Now, go back to verse 28. He says, "And we know, we have this assurance, we have this knowledge, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." He uses the word called twice in verse 30. He says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." So, from these verses, the word called is key. There is a general call of the gospel, which is to everyone that has ever been born. There is a specific call of the gospel, which happens to those of us that come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, the word call there means appointed. God appointed. And then in verse 30, the word is kaleo, which we get the English word called. And there it means there's a bid to come. There's an invitation. But the invitation is a command. It's a command. That's precisely what he wrote in chapter 10. They have not all believed the gospel. And the reason that most people don't believe the gospel is because they don't obey the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, this morning, the questions that go out, as many years ago, a man by the name of Winslow asked, a preacher by the name of Winslow asked these questions as he was preaching from this passage of Scripture. He said, "Has this call reached you? Ministers have called you. The gospel calls you. Providence has called you. Conscience has called you. The Holy Spirit has called you." Have you responded? So the call goes out for men and women, boys and girls, to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God commands, "Go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel." The good news of the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. You will also notice in verse 28 that Paul says the goodness of God is only applicable to those that love God, and only believers can love God. the goodness of God extends all the way through the Bible. We must believe what is said here and throughout the Bible because it is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. But the Bible is not exhaustive. And that is key. Put the first slide up, if you would. Brother, I think this is one. Let's see. Go up one. Maybe I didn't put this down. I didn't put it down. Okay, we'll leave that up and we'll come back, come to that in a minute. We use the words today to describe the Bible as being inerrant. It comes from a Latin term, which basically means the quality of being free from any error of any kind. You and I are not inerrant. Because we're sinners, we make mistakes. The Bible is inerrant in its facts. The Bible is inerrant morally. And the Bible is inerrant when it speaks of spiritual things. Not only is the Bible inerrant, but the Bible is also infallible. Again, from another Latin term, which means it doesn't deceive, nor is there any thought of being deceptive. You and I are not like that. There are many times, unfortunately, in our lives, when we attempt at being deceptive, our attempts at being deceptive are all the more made real to us because when we get to the Bible points them out to us. Sin is the great deceiver, and it deceives us most of all in the manner we think of ourselves. So the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. Together, these two mean that there's a uniqueness for the Bible. And it indicates that the Holy Spirit, I had a man once say to me that, well, God's hiding something from us. Well, what inerrant and infallible means is that the Holy Spirit hides neither truth from human beings, nor expects us as believers to hold to or to withhold or twist the truth. But we do. We talked about this last Sunday morning. Because we don't like something particularly that is written or the way it is written in the Word of God, we often twist and distort the Word of God. In Packer's little book, Under God's Word, he quotes an individual by the name of Dr. J. Aiken Taylor in a beautiful little summary of what the Bible means or should mean to believers. And Dr. Taylor wrote this, "The lively issue of biblical inerrancy today is a very little matter of whether one can or cannot find contradictions in the Bible." We talked about that at the close last Sunday morning. "It is very much a matter of how respectfully one is prepared to treat the material found in the pages of the Holy Bible." The essence of the argument is not whether one can or cannot prove or disprove contradictions and error in Scripture. Millions of words are being wasted on efforts to eliminate alleged contradictions through textual criticism, archaeological findings, interpretive principles. Such efforts are fruitless because one finally is dealing with a foundational attitude toward Scripture and not with the text of Scripture. The issue is one of faith, not scholarship. The debate on inerrancy must go on, for it is foundational to any other debate. At issue, he writes, is personal spiritual maturity, power in witnessing, and the entire integrity of the church. Many a minister, discouraged in his own spiritual experience and by the fruitlessness of his ministry, would find the answer in the measure of his commitment to the Word of God if he just looked. The necessary step is one of faith, just as the first step of commitment to Christ is one of faith. One does not pray, "God help me resolve the seemingly contradictions I find in the Bible." One rather prays, "God help me to receive thy word wholly, unquestioningly, say that fast three times, obediently. Let me make it indeed and altogether the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my pathway." And Packer says, "Without comment did I say, let me at least allow myself to cry. Amen." As I mentioned last Sunday morning, we are venturing into the deep waters of the Bible. There is no room for shallow thinking here. This is especially true in our culture today, when we think that our events that take place today are more important than all of church history's contributions. So we cut ourselves off from Christian heritage, and what happens is we end up being rootless and unstable. Now, Paul's writing to a small church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, maybe 50 or so. Maybe. And at that time, the most powerful city on earth, Rome. And he is not holding anything back here. He wants these people to understand completely their suffering is in the hand of God. The picture of the church today is that we delight in cutting ourselves off and just thinking of, well, what does this mean to me, rather than what is the Lord saying through his word. Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him do what? Let him what? Let him hear. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Why do you think he said that? The vast majority of people in Jesus' day could not read. Only the most educated, or those in the case of the Hebrew people that were under rabbinical training, were taught how to read. So, go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We've looked at a number of these before. But we are instructed to hear. We'll talk about reading in just a moment. But as children of God, we are instructed to hear because, verse 1, chapter 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe." Look at verse 33 of the same chapter. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live?" Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" Look across the page to chapter 6. And look at verse 4, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." There are no conditions to loving God. No conditions. The situation that God has placed us in is for our good. Every situation. We're a child of God. Every situation is for our good. We may not see it now, and in most cases don't. But to walk away from those situations is a declaration that God's word means nothing to me. Heaven help us not to think that way. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. What did our Lord have to say about hearing? We've talked about this several times. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the great parable of the sower, and as we move into looking at the call, the gospel call, we should be reminded that the parable of the sower is indicative of what takes place when a general call goes out and how people respond specifically. There must be a specific response. And so Jesus says in verse 9, after he covers this great parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. A quote from the book of Isaiah. Oh, how the Lord knew His Bible. And oh, how the Lord Jesus believed the Bible. Most in the ancient world were illiterate. So hearing was the primary means of communication. And today, to respond to preaching, you still need to listen. I need to listen. And we don't need to listen for 5 minutes and then look at the watch. We need to listen because hearing is vitally important to the work of the Spirit of God in and through our lives. Salvation depends on hearing well the Word of God. Yeah, there's a lot of bad preaching, but most souls are lost through bad listening than bad preaching. We're to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God must be reverenced and attended to. We're to hear the Word of God. We're to read the Word of God. No excuses. You find time to read lots of things. Facebook. Oh, let's see what's on Facebook today. We get all of our general knowledge from faith. God help us if we do, but all of our knowledge. Facebook. Twitter. I like Twitter because it's short. I can get to the root cause. No, you can't. You can't get to the root cause of anything in Twitter. Our president should learn that. You can't. Generally, what happens is you disturb. It's meant to be a jab. For the Bible is not that way. We are to read it. We are to mark it. We are to learn it, and we are to digest it. We are blessed to have a complete Bible, which believers have only had for about 400 to 500 years. Out of 2,000 years of church history, 75% of it, people had to listen without reading. Go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now, did they do everything God has said? And were they obedient to everything that the Lord wrote? No. Because humans without the Spirit of God are fickle. They, like you and I, wanted to pick and choose the laws that they thought applied to them. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, just before the book of Esther, just before the book of Job. Excuse me, just before the book of Job. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning, that's 6 a.m., until midday, that's noon, for 6 hours. He read. Remember on Wednesday evening I reminded you that the Mosaic Covenant extends from Exodus chapter 20 to the end of Deuteronomy. So he certainly would have had his hands full reading that extent of the book of the law in 6 hours. He read it before the men and women and those who could understand it. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Go to Colossians in the New Testament chapter 4 as Paul was writing to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 4. We're to read the word because Paul says, verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We're to read the Bible frequently. We're to read it diligently. We are to read it as if we wanted to know it. And we're to read it because it knows us. It is living and dynamic. And people avoid it. One of the great phrases that Dr. Graham would use as he preached was this: the Bible says. Why did he use that? Because it is the power of the Word of God that brings conviction to the hearts of sinners. It is the power of the Word of God that disrupts the comfort of those that think they're at ease in Zion. Believers need the Word of God. We need to be challenged by what the Word says. Because we easily leave this place and we go into the workaday world and we think that all is right in Zion. We're to meditate on it. We're to turn it over in our minds. We're to take note of what and why it says what it says. We're to assimilate it into our moral and our spiritual life so that it dwells in our hearts. Here in the book of Colossians, turn back one chapter, chapter 3. And there Paul says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So understanding the Bible alone, when we get to these deep waters, is important to allow it to speak to us as the Word of God is light from the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Word is not the fire of our own fancy. It is light from the triune God. Now, in order for us to understand it, there are three basic. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this morning, but three basic methods of interpretation. This is why having a Bible college seminary degree is vitally important, a good Bible college and seminary degree. The Bible must be interpreted historically. And so you've got to know a little bit about history. Some of you have, perhaps all of you have, study Bibles. There are lots and lots of notes. Lots of notes. The notes are not inspired. Now, they give us some insight into what God is, was meaning at that particular time, but they're not inspired. However, they are helpful. Commentaries are not inspired. However, good commentaries are helpful. And so, one of the things that we need to learn is, what did the author mean? Now, what is it saying to me? What's Romans 8:28 saying to me? Oh, everything's going to work out for good. That's not what it's saying. Because in the context, and context is always key, Paul's talking about suffering. All of us will enjoy suffering. Do we not? No. But that's what Paul's talking about. And so when we lift that out and quote it, everything's going to work out. That's not what it says. Historically, Paul was writing to a persecuted people, steeped in Roman oppression, to a church that would, in many cases, most of them would be persecuted. Some of them would have been put to death. Is this the type of good? Is this the type of suffering that we respond to today? No. Quite often, preaching or teaching the Word of God that goes contrary to what people think is a type of suffering. And it happens a lot. Jesus was persecuted during his earthly ministry. Why was he persecuted? Yes, he suffered at Calvary for you and I. Shed his blood in order that people might be redeemed. But why was Jesus persecuted during his ministry? Two things. He equated himself with God the Father. And secondly, he preached the Word from his Father. Why do you think John the Baptist was beheaded? Because he took the Word of God seriously when he stood before Philip and told him, "You got a woman that's not your wife, and these things ought not to be." It made a serious implication in John the Baptist's life. He lost his life, lost his head, because he believed the Word of God. Jesus gave his life because he was faithful to the Word of God. He was the living Word of God that taught us how to live. What do the authors mean when they first wrote it to the readers to gather from his words? What's the cultural, the geographic, and the historical implications of what is written here? Secondly, organically. The Bible reveals some of God's complexity. It doesn't reveal all of God's complexity. It reveals some of God's complexity from one mind, the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all are in unity in this book. There's no disagreement. There's no Baptist Father. There's no Lutheran Son. There's no Presbyterian Spirit. They are all in unity. And so as they come together, the Spirit of God, as God spoke the Word, the Spirit moved in the hearts of Paul and almost 40 others to record what is written here to us. And that applies to the book of Romans. There is one story about God. There is one Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one universal church, all teaching God's way to faith, to hope, and to love. The Bible teaches repentance. It teaches obedience. It teaches praise, prayer, work, and joy. The Scripture is an inspired organism of coherent truth. And people will avoid it because of that. And sometimes believers do it. Interpret historically, interpret it organically, and interpret it practically. When the plain sense of Scripture, you've heard me say this hundreds of times, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. There are passages of Scripture that are allegorically. There are passages that use metaphors. There are many parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the plain sense of Scripture, in context, when you read it, and you don't like what you read, then examine it. What does the Bible have to say in other places about this particular passage? The Bible contains much data, much information, but it ain't primarily given for our information. A lot of people know the Bible. The devil can quote the Bible. No problem. But he quotes it from data and not from faith. So, the Word of God addresses us where we are here and now. And then be reminded that God watches us a lot more than we watch Him. So in order for us to understand the hope of our glorification, we need to turn to Psalm 119. We need to understand the Word. I mentioned last Sunday morning, and it is how true it is, a misunderstood Bible, a misinterpreted Bible, rather, is a misunderstood Bible. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. It is all about the Word of God. Look at verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Look at verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. Look at verse 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. Look at verse 144. The righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Do you pray that? If I were to take a survey this morning, have you prayed that God give me understanding? Or have you just said, well, that's their position, that's this position. How intelligent is that? Is that not where we are today? So we just put people in one column, put these people in another column, and never the twain shall meet. David said, give me understanding. Why do you think he wrote that? Not once, but several times in this particular passage of Scripture. He did this because understanding the will of the living God is subject to God's constant demands to change us. When you came to church this morning, God's purpose for you being here is to change you. If you're unsaved, His purpose is to introduce you to the wonder and glory of the beauty and love of Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. If you're saved, His purpose is to challenge you, because we easily become lethargic. That's why we're here. All of our minds are more narrow than we think, especially when it comes to the Word of God. Folks are content to shrink God, and have been since Eden. And so, the truth of this verse must be taken with some faith in verse 28 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. It must be taken with the same faith that brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. One more slide, we'll close. Is this the one? Yeah. This is vitally important. In the Bible, there are two types of knowledge. Archetypical knowledge, which we don't have. I look out this morning and there are a lot of you that are very knowledgeable about certain things. Some of you teachers, some of you work in construction, work with instruments and so forth. Work in hospitals, so forth, all these things. But you do not have archetypical knowledge about what you do. I worked for 37 years at a company and learned a great deal of knowledge over those 37 years. But almost every day something happened. Some call came in that challenged what I knew. We do not have archetypical knowledge. And we don't have it, certainly, about God. We do not have, nor can we learn, perfect knowledge of God. In the manner as God knows Himself, and He knows all things perfectly and comprehensively. We don't. We may know a lot about one thing, or we may know a lot about a lot of things, but we don't have complete, inerrant, infallible knowledge. That's why one of the reasons Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," because we don't have the type of knowledge God has. Secondly, we have ectypical knowledge. We can know a lot of things about God. Absolutely. But we can only know them as they're revealed in Scripture. When we get to this point, when we get to a point in our Christian life that we think that we're here, we have forgotten grace. In the end, even the knowledge that we receive from Scripture is still finite. And it's limited. Because God, though He is true and infallible, has limited the revealed knowledge of Himself. I don't like that. Well, I don't like it either, but that's what God chose, and that's why we as His people have the book. God knows knowledge and holiness, all truth and holiness. He knows all possibilities and holiness. His plan for creation includes you and I. And it's impossibly detailed. Think about your life for a moment. Would you have ever thought, look back over your life just in the past year or so, would you have ever thought that today you would be where you are given the events of the past year? No. Because our lives are impossibly detailed and only God knows them. His understanding is infinite because He's holy, because He's good, because He's wise. His counsels are without error, even when they seem to be harmful to us. Wow. There are no mysteries or unknowns with God. And that includes our free abilities to choose within the boundaries of our responsibility and His choices as He sovereignly rules over His created universe. All things work together for good to them that love God. Where are you this morning? We must be driven back to the Word. The Holy Spirit is our only source for trusting the unchanging hand of God working in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Word. We would not know Jesus loved us. We would not know that beautiful verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We wouldn't know that, Lord, unless you gave us the Word. How flippant we are when we come to the use of the Word. Remind us that our salvation is steeped in your purpose. And Father, there's so much that we do not understand, so that's why we are in faith to trust you. There are hurting people here this morning. You've answered many prayers. Some you've answered in the negative. Some you've answered in the positive, but you've answered them for our good and ultimately for your glory. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. This is a time for us to respond. As I said, you're not here by accident. The Lord knew you were coming this morning before the creation of the world. And he knows the purposes for which you are here this morning. And he knows his purpose for you, his purpose for me. His purpose for you, if you are a sinner, an unsaved sinner, is to save you. God is not willing that any should perish. I have no joy in the death of the wicked, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel prophesied. He desires that you be born again. Nothing standing between you coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ but your will, your responsibility. The Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to give you time to make your way out of the pew. We can take you to a private prayer room and there lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is your responsibility. And so make sure that you are responsible to the gospel call this morning, the command of the gospel. Child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You may know the Lord as Savior, and perhaps you need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that step this morning. That is the first step of obedience, by the way. That is an indication of where our heart is. And so, as a child of God, we, from time to time, need to confess that we handle the Word of God as Paul would write. We shouldn't handle it deceitfully, but sometimes we do. We don't want to consume it on our lust, as James says. We want it to be pure and unadulterated and speak to us as it speaks to others. What number, Brother Daniel?